Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles with me this evening to 1 Samuel 27. We're fast approaching the end of this historical book, or maybe I should say we're approaching the midpoint of the original book, since 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one volume in the Hebrew Bible. I would like to get through both part 1 and 2 eventually, but we'll probably take a break in a few weeks and look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is a fascinating chapter, full of tension and intrigue, and it caps off what one writer describes as 9 chapters full of high blood pressure narrative, the stuff that makes for great movies but is really hard on real people. David, as you know, has been hunted, hounded, tracked, and attacked by Saul. He's been dangerously exposed. He's made thrilling escapes. He's executed daring raids and come within inches several times of the very man who's been trying to kill him the whole time. And even though the murderous king has just pronounced a blessing on the one he calls my son, David knows that he's not out of the proverbial woods yet. Or maybe I should say he's not out of the wilderness yet. If anything, in fact, the danger has become even more intense. But there's one feature of this chapter that makes it absolutely unique in the book of 1 Samuel. I wonder if you know what it is. In this chapter, God is not mentioned a single time. It's sort of like the book of Esther in that respect. In every other chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, God or the Lord is mentioned multiple times. But 1 Samuel 27 is godless. And there are some people who ask, like they ask of the book of Esther, can a text with no mention of God really teach us anything important about God? Well, I think the answer is obviously yes, though it does make certain matters of interpretation a little more difficult. I would say we just need to be extra careful not to make assumptions about what the Lord is actually doing or how he evaluates David's actions and decisions here, because we're simply not told. Now, without taking you down every trail that I've traveled in studying the various issues involved, let me say this just in a summary way. I believe the Word of God presents a reasonable, balanced perspective about David in this chapter. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible is sympathetic to David's plight, very honest, in fact, about the many sources of his conflicted emotions. I mean, we can easily understand, can't we, even from this historical distance, how distressed and exhausted he must have been. Don't forget, in addition to being a wanted man himself, David was now responsible for about 600 men, and most likely their families as well. So this passage paints the portrait of a real beleaguered man facing real threats and experiencing real stress. So being a man after God's own heart isn't exactly a bed of roses. On balance, however, I would say that our text also presents David as being in the wrong on a number of important issues. Certainly, it's never implied that either the Lord or our inspired author condoned all of David's decisions and actions here. That may be one of the reasons that the Lord's name is strangely absent from this chapter. I really don't know, but it could be. The passage even sets certain aspects of David's behavior in what can only be called a negative light. And you'll notice the most troubling of these when we get to verse 9. So this is the Word of God, even though it doesn't explicitly mention the name of God. So would you follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 1? Now David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told that David had fled to Gath, when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raid against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah," or "Against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites," or "Against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." Let's pray together. God, as always, we need the help of your Spirit to take what is an ancient text, what speaks of matters far distant from us, and bring them into our own experience. Help us to see the principles that apply to our own lives. And I pray that the same questions that might be asked of David on this occasion, we would ask of ourselves, and your Spirit would help us answer honestly and then biblically. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're probably familiar with the proverb that begins, "There is a way that seems right to a man." And you also probably know how that proverb ends. David obviously thought that he was following that right path. But here's the question someone might have asked of David shortly after he once again ran for cover into Philistine territory. "David, is life really better in Gath?" You know, on one level, it might have seemed so. For the time being, at least, Saul was no longer chasing him. He didn't have to worry about being betrayed by the local folks either. The logistics of security and provision for his men and their families was somewhat simpler. Sure, Philistia was a foreign country, but hey, it beat a cave, right? These folks might have had their first full night's sleep in months once they got to Gath. And unlike the first time that David sought refuge in this Philistine city, you remember when he acted like a madman before Achish? He was at least somewhat welcome now, since he brought what amounted to 600 mercenaries with him. As it turned out, of course, he didn't stay in Gath very long anyway. At David's request, the Philistine king gave him the city of Ziklag. From that base of operations, David and his men carried out a deceptive, precarious, at times, as we've seen, even violent scheme, which provided for their own needs and also kept Achish happy and oblivious. So, it seemed to be working out very well. There is a way that seems right to a man. But let me speak a word of caution to you specifically. When you get comfortable in your version of Gath or Ziklag, wherever, the place that you feel is close enough to the border of God's active will to be respectable, yet not quite in the white-hot center of that will where it really gets challenging, maybe even dangerous, here are four questions you might need to ask yourself. These might be the questions we would ask of David, wondering if his life really got better when he took off like this. But we can ask the same things when we tend to run away when things get a little bit heated in our pursuit of God's will. First of all, ask yourself this. Whose voice am I listening to? Whose voice is really sounding in my ears? Because let's be honest, we get voices from all over the place. Everybody has an opinion. Every time we turn on media or look at our smartphones, go to the internet, or just walk into the coffee shop, we're getting opinions blasted at us from all different directions. So who are we listening to? Which voice actually makes it through? And we might have expected this chapter to open with David inquiring of the Lord, consulting God, that is, listening to His voice, following His revealed will. What do we find instead? We read of David listening to himself. Verse 1 is more literally translated, David said to his heart. Now, my translation said David said in his heart, but he was definitely speaking, talking, instructing his own heart. According to the Bible, of course, some such soul talk can be a good thing. You remember the psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." We're instructing our souls to praise God as we ought. How about this one? "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." That's an encouraging word we can speak to our souls. But as one preacher in the 1800s said, we're all too prone not to preach to our souls, but to propagandize our soul, or to let somebody else do it. And that's really what David did when he told himself, and this is another literal rendering, by the way, "Now I shall be swept away by the hand of Saul." Now, this is the one whom God had rescued on several different occasions. You remember, I think last week I said there was 12 times. Now it's more than that. Okay? Boy, this is going to get old really quick. I'm sorry about this. He's actually rescued cities himself. He knows the power of God, and yet he chooses to flee. Instead of trusting the God who had preserved and delivered him numerous times already, David decided there was nothing better, in his words, he could do than flee to the land of his enemies. Charles Spurgeon has written a pretty massive work on what he called the Treasury of David. It's a two-volume set that covers every one of the 150 Psalms. And in that book, he tells the story. He's dealing with one of the Psalms that David wrote during this period. And he tells about a time that he himself, that is Spurgeon, wanted to run away. He said, "In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit a grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low like the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. But, as God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was posted in a shoemaker's window on the Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore a good bold handwriting, these words, 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.'" Spurgeon said, "The effect on my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated that passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." Now, let me ask you, whose voice, whose word are you listening to when you find yourself faced with difficulty? What have you heard from God recently, in fact? What have you allowed Him to say to you through His word? What passage has your own faith claimed as its own? Well, here's a second question you might ask yourself. Not only whose voice am I listening to, whose generosity am I counting on? Look again at how David phrased his request in verse 5. If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me. Who's he speaking to? He's talking to the pagan king, Achish. And for the next year and 4 months, from that moment, it was Achish whose good pleasure David sought to maintain. It was his continued generosity that David started counting on during his extended stay. All he had to do was keep the king in the dark a little bit about where he and his men were actually raiding. As long as he could manage that, he would be well provided for. So he was really counting on the generosity of this pagan king. Now, please don't understand me. Sometimes, through no fault of our own, we're really forced to make the best of a very difficult situation. I mean, it's not like we can always pick the places that we find ourselves, right? There are some things that happen to us or around us, and we just have to do the best we can with the Lord's help. But it's not wrong to lean on people either for assistance and advice. Proverbs says, in an abundance of counselors, there is both safety and victory. Two separate verses. So that's true too. We can lean on people. It's not necessarily sinful even to make reasonable provisions for ourselves and those that we love. You know, we quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 a lot, but notice it doesn't say, use not your own understanding. It says, lean not on your own understanding. Don't count on yourself. Don't count so exclusively on other people. Don't count on circumstances to the exclusion of your faith in God. Don't count on your wisdom to secure the things you need instead of trusting in Him with all of your heart and acknowledging Him in all your ways. Now, if you want to do a fairly challenging spiritual thought experiment that'll help you apply this truth, do this. Think about the things that you would say, right or wrong, but you feel this way, I can't live without that, or I can't live without that person. And then, just in your mind's eye now, not in reality, but just in your mind's eye, start eliminating those things one by one and see how your heart changes. Now, again, you may never have to do without them, and in some cases, you shouldn't even try to do without them. Maybe they are part of God's provision for you. But sometimes, by considering what life would be like without them, you can identify which are really idols of the heart. You're trusting in the generosity or the power or the influence of these things or people, and that's drawing you away from your trust in God. You know, if you start thinking about that and start taking these things away, at least in your mind, you can begin to see that. Now, the easiest way to do this is just to go a day or two without your smartphone. All right? This happened to me unintentionally the other day, and it's like, what am I going to do? Like, how can I survive? You know? Or don't get on the computer. Don't go to the same places you always go to or call the same people. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things, but when you are removed from them, suddenly you begin to realize, listen, I'm depending on them rather than trusting God. And I've got such a routine that I sometimes don't even recognize that. What or who generously provides meaning and security in your life? What is it that you think really gives you all things richly to enjoy? Because the Bible says God does. But we sometimes say, oh, this other thing does. That's what really gives me joy. That's what really gives my life meaning, makes me feel better about myself, whatever. But it's not always what God would have us to do. Whether you're living in Gath or Nuwala, Ziklag or McLeod, doesn't matter. You need to depend on the generosity of God. Now, here's a third question to honestly assess whether or not your life in the buffer zone is really all that much better, which sometimes we think it's going to be. Whose glory am I living for? Whose glory am I living for and maybe fighting for? I think this is the most important question, and it's precisely here that David seems to have settled for an ungodly compromise. I mean, if he didn't outright transgress the law of God, at least he made a compromise. At least that's the way that I read it. Verse 8 tells us that David and company made raids against a lot of other ites. Okay? Not our old buddies, the Zuphites or the Ziphites, but the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Now, I only know anything about that last group. And that's largely because of Saul's dismal failure to destroy them earlier. You remember when God commanded him to? And he didn't do it. He kept the best back for himself, and that was the end of his kingdom. Of course, David told Achish when asked that he and his men had been raiding in Israelite territory. And you see, there was the deception. There was the thing that he was using to protect himself. He would go out and raid all these other ites that were actually enemies of Israel or not friendly to them. And then when King Achish asked, where'd you get all this livestock? You know, where have you been raiding today? He said, oh, we've been fighting against the southern Judahites, the people down in the Negev, in the desert country, and that's why we've won all of this spoil here. And of course, a large part of that would go to Achish himself. To keep the ruse from being discovered, David also had to be sure that neither man nor woman was left alive to bring news to Gath. So if you think about this, there were times when God told his people, when you go into this city, I want it totally destroyed. I don't want you to leave anything alive. I want you to completely devote it to destruction. And that's kind of hard for us to grasp sometimes and understand why in the world that could happen. And we won't get into that tonight. We've talked about that before. But here, God had not commanded that these people be devoted for destruction. He hadn't sanctioned their deaths. And even though we didn't read about it in chapter 28, you can go on to verses 1 and 2, past where we read, and you'll see that this policy ended up putting David in a very ticklish situation. You know why? Because he kept telling Achish, well, yeah, I've been raiding these Jewish settlements. And so Achish says, well, great, we're massing an army right now to go and launch a war against Israel, so you guys just come on with us. What was David going to do now? He was between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. And you know what's really interesting? The Bible just leaves us hanging. David makes kind of a noncommittal response. He says, oh, okay, King, well, I'm with you, and you're going to see just how much I can do. But then we don't know what happened. And I think that's probably deliberate. I don't think we're meant to know what happened. It doesn't really matter what happened, because the point is, David, by his own foolishness, got himself into a position where he was going to have to openly fight against his own nation. He was trusting in the generosity of somebody that should have been his enemy. I wonder if you added up all the things that you labor for in an average week. I'm talking about laboring for money to pay the bills, and of course the work that's required to make that money, time to pursue your hobbies, approval from other people, various positions and pleasures. Add up all those things that you expend energy pursuing, thinking about, maybe worrying over. Would you say that you're living and laboring and fighting for God's glory in those things? Because you see, in this text, the one who was getting the most glory probably was Achish. He was the one who at least appeared was making use of these turncoat mercenaries to fight against their own people. So, of course, the people were praising him, the Philistine people, but he seems to get the most glory. David got his share of glory because he was doing something a little bit deceptive. He was actually fighting against the enemies of Israel and getting away with it because he was deceiving the king. What we don't see, and maybe again this is the reason why God's name isn't mentioned, we don't see David saying, I'm doing this for the glory of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to see our lives, all the things that we think are important that we work and fight for and get angry about and weep over sometimes. Are those really things that are going to glorify God? Because if they're not, we have to admit, hey, life in Gath, life in my doing things my way is not nearly as blessed as I thought it would be. Well, fourth and final question, and this is implied as much as it is taught directly in this passage, whose grace am I clinging to? Whose grace am I really clinging to in the midst of all this? The last verse of this chapter, and this is what Achish was telling his heart, it wasn't true, strictly speaking, but even the thought of it should bring a stab of pain to our hearts. David has made himself an utter stench to his people. That's what the king thought. All right, he thought, David has gone so much against God and his people that his own people hate him now. Well, maybe he was a stench to some, since David was considered an enemy to the throne. And most couldn't see that David was actually still fighting God's battles against Israel's enemies, not making war on his own nation. Most of the people wouldn't have known that if they knew anything about his raids. So Achish was really sadly mistaken when he thought, David shall always be my servant. But at the very least, and this is where the pain comes in, David had been of more use to this pagan king than he had been to the Lord. At least in this chapter, from what we can glean, he was actually serving this pagan nation more than he was serving God. But the thing is, we understand that God was not thrown off by this. God didn't cease to be God because David made some foolish choices. In fact, most of the great people of the Bible, men and women alike, prophets, kings, it doesn't matter. All of God's people at times made missteps, sometimes very, very dramatic missteps, and yet God's plan still went forward. But that's the point. Whose grace do you count on when you have to turn around and say, man, I goofed. I got myself in the worst situation that I could possibly be in. I thought I wasn't going to be able to get out of it. God rescued me again. And so I'm depending on His grace. We must decide whose grace we'll cling to. At this point, I would say David was presuming on God's grace more than leaning on it or clinging to it. And far too often, we do the same thing. But if we'll decide to live a life of constant self-examination in the light of God's Word, if we'll determine that we're going to live a life of repentance whenever God's Word convicts us, amen, tireless obedience to our King, we're going to see that divine grace is indeed sufficient for us. Amen. In fact, if we're genuinely born again, we'll forever be in the grip of grace because, as Jesus said, no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand anyway. So this chapter is unusual, not only for its lack of any explicit reference to the Lord, but also for its lack of any clear resolution to the story. But surely, because of the Bible's divine inspiration, even this cliffhanger is designed to instruct us in the faith. If nothing else, we learn that the way that seems right to a man is almost always a road to nowhere. And the proverb goes on to say, the way it ends up is in death. It may seem right at first. It may confer a few welcome benefits and comforts, but is life really better? Think about the times when you have taken a break from the Lord. Think about times when you got away from the church. Think about times when you said, I'm just not going to keep fighting this temptation, at least for now. Have any of those times ever proved better? No. All they've done is put off the inevitable collapse where you realize that what God said was right all along. That truth, even if it involves suffering, is always the way to go. That His will and His Spirit can always be counted upon to bring the most abundant life. So, whose voice always speaks the truth? Whose word always accurately describes the situation just like it is? It's God's word, His voice. Whose generosity and provision and protection really make life truly satisfying and never fail? God's. God's grace and provision. In the end, whose glory brings with it eternal rewards and not just temporary relief or earthly pleasures. It's doing things God's way. Whose grace ultimately is sufficient to carry us through the upheavals of life into the unshakable joy of the next life? Again, these are obvious questions for those of us who know the Lord and know His Word, but we don't always live like it, do we? Some people, in fact, leave the church. Some leave the faith even because it just gets too hard. I think it was G.K. Chesterton one time writing an article or a book about what's wrong with the world. And, oh, by the way, his one-word answer to what's wrong with the world is, I am. Oh, that's two words, actually. But that was his simple little statement. What's wrong with the world? I am. But this is what he said. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. That's the truth, isn't it? We understand that Really giving it all to the Lord is going to be difficult. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be threatened. It's going to not go along with what our flesh cries out for. But most of the time we just say, if it's going to be that difficult, I'd just rather not try it. There are some who withdraw from God's people. And you know what it made me think of was the time when Jesus in his own ministry, he had kind of gone through a time of popularity. Everybody was amazed at his teaching and his miracles. And then he started saying some things that were difficult. He started talking about how if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to hate your father and your mother and your own life. You've got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. That's where you're going to find true nourishment. And the people started saying, what? These are difficult sayings. And the scripture says that many turned away and no longer followed him. You think Jesus was just about drawing a crowd? No. When the crowd got the largest, what he started doing is what God has done a lot in the Bible. He started whittling it down to those who truly had faith in him and wanted to trust and believe him. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to make any kind of statement here, but that's why this place is not filled with people, because it's hard, you know? And God, in his own way, takes it down to people. He says, are you going to trust me? Are you going to believe that I can do with maybe just a handful of people what the world says, oh, you can't do unless you're really popular and you got all these great shows going on and everything else. That's not the way God does it at all, is it? Jesus, when the people began to leave him, he turned to the 12 and he said, will you go away too? And I hope you'll never forget, I believe it was Peter who answered for the group. I might be wrong about that, but you remember what he said? He said, to whom will we go? Who else is there to go to? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other satisfaction. Life isn't better over across the way. The grass isn't greener over there. It's not easier when everybody's applauding you. No, it's best when you feel yourself and recognize yourself as being so weak that God's power can be perfected in your weakness. So Jesus saw this happening in his own ministry, and he simply challenged them. And this time, they got it right, and they stuck with him, and it did cost them. I don't know, I may be wrong about David's shortcomings in this chapter, but here's something I know for sure. David's greater son always listened to the voice of his father, always leaned on the Spirit's provision and power, always lived for the glory of God and his kingdom, and will forever hold me fast by his grace. And he'll do the same for you. He'll do the same for all of us. Life is never better when I make my own plans and follow the ways that seem right to me. And I'll never find greater security by trusting in my own cleverness or the generosity of those who don't know God. Life can be better when you live day after day, even when it involves a little spiritual warfare. Wherever you find yourself as you're trusting God and listening to Him, it'll never be better outside the will of God. Let's pray. God, we praise you once again for loving us enough to forgive us when we make foolish decisions and take the ways that seem right to us but end up in disaster of different kinds. Lord, sometimes it's not that much, it doesn't seem, but certainly it's not as satisfying as we thought it would be. And Lord, I pray we just get back to the basics of what you've called us to be and to do. Take up our cross every day, deny ourselves, follow you. When we're reviled and hated, when people say that it's easier not to have to follow the will of God, then we'll just have to tell them that that's not the truth, and that you are faithful, that your abundant life is far better than anything we could ever come up with on our own. Lord, I thank you for how patient you've been with me over the years and even over this past week, just how much you've shown your love for me. And I thank you, God, that as a church body, we can gather together week after week, whether there'll be a lot of us or a few of us, and we can rejoice that you are faithful and that you have plans and that you're working those plans out for your glory. May we never grow weary in doing well, because we'll know that we'll reap the reward for your kingdom's sake when it comes time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to stand with me. We're going to sing a song of repentance. This is one that we sing a lot as an evangelistic type song, but it's one that we need to ask God to help us with all the time. After this, if you must go, you'll be dismissed, but we're going to have a business meeting and hope that you'll be able to stay for that. Let's sing together.